All right, please open again your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And beginning in verse 7. That'll be our text this morning, 1 John 4, 7. But again, I want to read the larger context so that we can see it in its proper place. Follow along as I read what God says through the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, God writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." People can be motivated by almost countless means. The number of ways to motivate someone to do something are virtually endless. People, as you know, are often motivated by things like the avoidance of pain. That hurts, therefore I will not do that. People are motivated by money. If it's profitable, then people choose to do it. They deem it a worthy pursuit if it can enrich them. People oftentimes are motivated by pleasure. If it feels good to me, then I want it, I'll do it, so long as it feels good. That idea of hedonism, seeking one's own pleasure, people will find that a worthy motivation at times. Sometimes a person is motivated, though, by another person's happiness or pleasure. And because someone else is going to be gladdened by it, or they'll experience pleasure, that motivate some people's actions or decisions. And then other times, even something like reputation or honor is found to be a worthy motivation. I want my own name. I want my family's name. I want my company's reputation to be held in high esteem. And so people make decisions based on what preserves or esteems, honors reputation. And then even something like fear. Fear can be an incredibly powerful motivator. Children don't want to get in trouble with their parents. They fear discipline, and so they obey their parents. Or people fear law enforcement, and so they obey the speed limit. People fear losing their jobs, so they avoid being late to work or disobeying their employer. People don't want to disappoint a spouse, and so they keep themselves from certain behaviors. All of these things, you could go on and on and on, adding to this list for what adequately motivates someone to do what they do or to choose what they choose. Rarely, though, do we ever stop to think about what's actually motivating us. You know, most of the time, we just go about our day, go about our lives, doing the next thing. I'm hungry, so I eat. I have this desire, so I follow it. I'm sleepy, so I go to bed. And we can rarely, at times, give thought to why we're doing what we're doing. It's really a foolish way to live, to just go about life following your urges. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. Their God is their appetite or their belly. So whatever I'm craving in the moment, that guides my decisions, or whatever I deem right or best in a given situation or in life generally, worthy pursuits, whatever seems right to me, that's what I'm going to go after. A fool lives that way, doing what's right in his own eyes. God tells us, don't live this way. But if your goal, imagine you have John's goal to get one group of people, individuals in that group, to practice love with the other members of the group, of the church. How would you go about motivating one person to love another person? Would you be quick to remind them of all the benefits of practicing love? Would you hold out perhaps the consequences of failing to love and the personal detriment that that would be to them if they didn't love that other person? Maybe you would try to win them by reminding them of the other person's need of their love. Hey, this person would really benefit if you went and did such and such. Maybe you would, depending on the relationship, be compelled to press in on them the punishment that you might impose if there was a failure to love, thinking about parents and children especially. Think about where we are in 1 John 4:7, and let me just ask you, how quickly would it take you to get to John's first motivation for practicing love? Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Here's his reason. Because love is from God. Because love is from God. John, in this lengthy passage on the glories of God's love and the need for the Christian to practice that glorious love that we've experienced, something of it, John introduces various motivations to this church for why they ought to practice biblical love, brotherly love. And he doesn't limit himself to just one reason why they should practice it, but he does begin in a specific way. He does not begin by describing to them the benefits of practicing brotherly love. He doesn't begin with the consequences of lacking true love for the brethren, and he doesn't begin even with the rewards for those who do practice this biblical love. He just lays out a clear requirement. Let us love one another. And he includes himself in this as a believer. Those who are beloved must love. Let us, me with all of y'all, love one another. And then he introduces this primary motivation, this primary reason. Do this because love is from God. So John wants us to be motivated by God himself. He says love is from God. He starts with God. He wants us to be motivated by God to love one another. Other motivations will come, as we'll see, but really we must begin here with God himself, because there is no higher motivation than that. God himself must be the primary, the chief motivation for why one Christian ought to love other Christians. So in these words that we're going to look at this morning in 1 John 4:7, John motivates brotherly love with four God-centered appeals. That's our summary heading for this morning. John motivates brotherly love with four God-centered appeals. And the first of those appeals is an appeal to reason. An appeal to reason. When John says, let us love one another, beloved, because love is from God, he is appealing to reason, or to their reasoning. In other words, to their rational part of their human constitution. He's appealing to their reason. And you know this for a couple of reasons. John doesn't give them a bare command. Okay? I can compel my dog to do certain things. Here's a treat for food or with a leash. I can compel him to do certain things. But John isn't doing this. He's not, that's an appeal not to anything rational in Osre. He's here, this is a different kind of appeal. He's appealing to their thinking, to their reasoning capabilities, in other words. So this is why he doesn't give them just a bare command, love each other, and then move on. But he actually tells them why they must do this. And that's evidence, just the conjunction there, for, because, indicates that he's giving them a reason. So they've got to think about this. They've got to use their intelligence, their thinking capabilities, and they have to obey this request, love one another, based on something that they think is true, something that John is reminding them is true, i.e. love is from God. You'll also notice he's appealing to the reasoning capabilities in them, because he's not appealing to their emotions. There's nothing in the words that follow that makes an emotional appeal in this sense. In fact, even thinking about this issue of what is love, you know, love, here you see John's not calling for them to emote, to feel a certain kind of way about Christians, but he's compelling them to go and do something, to practice love, not to feel love so much. And so if you thought, if John was trying to motivate them by their emotions, how would he do that exactly? You know, would he even use words? Would he reach their emotions directly through a true word? I mean, he would have to get them to feel a certain way. And so he's not appealing directly to the emotions. What he's doing here is appealing to their reasoning capabilities. He's giving them literally a reason to obey this command. And that's instructive for us, isn't it? If you are trying to motivate yourself to go do what God has called you to do, then how do you seek to do that? Do you try and conjure up your emotions to go obey God? Or do you appeal to the higher function of man, your mind, and based on what's true, do you give yourself truth, your soul? Do you appeal to your soul with the truth, something that's true, like what John is putting in front of his audience? Do you say, soul, love is from God. You have to go love other believers because love is from God. There's something about that truth that the believer, born of God, redeemed by God, saved by Christ on the cross, should find compelling to then go practice that virtue. And we'll talk about what that is. But this is the principle, okay? And this, in principle, the fact that John is appealing to reason teaches us at least three things. First, it teaches us that God motivates us at the level of the mind, what I've already mentioned. Just hold your place here in 1 John. I want you to flip back to Romans chapter 12. This is a paradigm that you can find all across Scripture, by the way. Just by the very fact that God has revealed himself in a book makes the point. God is seeking to win us through what we think, through our minds. If he wasn't seeking to win us by our minds, by our rational capabilities, then he would have revealed himself through some other avenue, you know, through our eyes, through something that we see, through something we can touch or taste or feel. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 read this way. Therefore, I exhort you, Paul says, brothers, by the mercies of God. So there's the grounds by which his exhortation comes. In other words, if God has been merciful to you in all of the ways I've just described in the previous 11 chapters of Romans, what God has done in the gospel, based on those mercies, I'm appealing to you, exhorting you to do this. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that's living, it's holy, it's pleasing to God. And doing that, this very thing is your spiritual service of worship. It requires sacrifice or service. And this is spiritual. This is true spirituality. This is worship of God. Now, in order to do this, verse 2 must be true. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. The transformation of the mind in conjunction with refusing to be conformed to the ways of the world. This is how God produces the kind of worshipful life that he's after. It's through conformity, or not conformity to the world, but transformation of the mind through mind renewal. How you think matters to God. This is how you live a holy life. You must know the truth. And John's giving us that very paradigm in 1 John 4, and 5, by giving us lots of truth to consider, to know, to think about God's love. So this is his appeal to reason. It's teaching us that God motivates us through the level of the mind or at the mental level. If you want to motivate your soul to do what's right, then you've got to fill your mind with truth. This also teaches us in principle that brotherly love is not an emotion to be experienced, but a choice to be made, right? If he's saying, because love is from God, then love one another, then that means based on that truth, you can choose to do what you ought to do. Choose to do your duty and love, not to to feel a certain way, but to actually go choose and do what's right. And then thirdly, this teaches us that our emotions ought to follow our reasoning. What you feel follows what you believe, what you know. So if you want to shift your emotions, if you want to win your heart at the emotional level, the only right way to do that is through knowing the truth, through believing the truth. And I described for you earlier at the start of our time, one man who inadvertently admits that he wrote an entire over 400-page book seeking to rectify that very conundrum. He couldn't win someone he loved at the emotional level, and so he came up with a sophisticated theological argument to say why he didn't have to, why the truth wasn't sufficient to win this person's emotions. Well, we just shouldn't do that. God is demonstrating that in principle, everything God requires of us, whether that's something to do with your hands, something to do with your thoughts, something to do with your emotions, this all comes through the avenue of the mind. And so your emotions will follow your reasoning. And that is hard work. Anybody who's sought to change themselves, you know, with God's word, with the truth, you know that's not easy. You got to fight for that. You got to deny yourself. You have to insist against everything natural in you that's screaming the opposite. You must insist God is true. This truth is true and worthy of being believed. Lord, help me to practice what's right. That is hard work. God is teaching us through John's words, not only by appealing to reason, but he's motivating brotherly love also with an appeal to judgment, an appeal to judgment. And here's what I mean by judgment. I'm not talking about God's judgment. I'm talking about the judgment, the decision-making capability of the believer. This is also known as discernment. This is the discernment or judgment of the believers themselves. When a judge judges a case, he has competing parties come to him and they're vying for the opposite decision from the judge, right? One person says, this is the facts of the matter, this is what's true, decide this way. The other party is saying that's not true, this is what's true, decide against what that other party is requesting. And the judge, by virtue of being a judge, exercises judgment. He renders a decision. This is the same thing that's happening in your heart millions of times a day. Every moment, you've got the spirit and the flesh competing for different judgments from you, for a different decision. The spirit who is true, who is the truth, who has chosen to dwell in us, who authored God's word, he's speaking. And this is what he's saying. This is true. And then our flesh is saying, no, the spirit's lying to you. God is not true. This is what's true. Believe me, how you feel, what you're inclined to do, that's true, and go that way. Follow those inclinations. Decide against the spirit. And those things can feel in the moment, can seem to us in our human limited perspective, indivisible, but they're not indivisible. They are divisible, They're two separate entities, and they are fighting for your soul. And what do you have to do? You must render a judgment, and we do all the time. It depends on what's motivating us. In similar fashion, by calling for a decision, he's appealing to their ability to judge. And they've got to make a judgment. They've got to decide, who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe God, who has spoken clearly in his word and who is speaking clearly now through his spokesman? We talked about that. The apostles are the spokesman of Christ, who is the spokesman of God and the Godhead. So am I going to believe what John is saying on behalf of God, that love is from God and worthy of being practiced? Or am I going to follow some other inclination? Call God a liar in the process and say, you know what? Love is not excellent. Love is not from God. In fact, even if I admit love is from God, what ought to be practiced, what's more worthy of being practiced, is bitterness, is anger, is a lack of hospitality, is a lack of patience. I mean, all of those things that are opposite love, those are more worthy, more excellent virtues of being practiced. Not what comes from God. And you've got to make a decision. You've got to render a judgment. This is these words, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That is an appeal to judgment. So what do you decide? What will you decide today and this week? You parents, you husbands, you wives, you children, you husbands and wives to be. What will you decide? Will you submit to this appeal, to your reason, to your judgment that God is making? Thirdly, this is an appeal not only to reason, not only to judgment. This is also an appeal to authority. This is an appeal to authority. Sometimes it's helpful to take a text and just as the one studying, reading the text, to just ask the question, what would have ruined this request? What, where there's a command in view, what slight difference could be made that would upend everything that God is intending in the commandment? Let me give you an example. If John would have replaced the word God with any other name, then he would have lost the effect of the request. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from me. Who's John? Someone could have said. Why should I care that love is from you? I mean, any other person substituted in the place of God, and love loses its motivation because the source is unworthy. I don't have to live for that person. Says who? Why should I live for you? What if I want to live for myself? And then the person choosing to live for themselves, even if love was from them, they're inconsistent. At times they lie. They're untrue. They lack power and authority. So you lose the motivation if you denigrate the source. If the source is anything less than God, then the motivation fails. The motivation is weakened. For children, it can be a compelling motivation to obey when instruction comes from their parents. You know, their parents are people that they love. Their parents care for them. Their parents show them love. And so when they think, you know, mom and dad have told me to do something, I want to honor them. You know, in your best moments, children, this is what you're thinking. I want to honor mom and dad. I love them. They love me so well and so much. I just want to please them. And so they make a request, and my immediate first joyful response is, yes, mom, I would love to. Yes, dad, how else can I serve you? Even that, I would argue for you children and even adults who still have living parents. I mean, honoring your parents is good. Obeying your parents in the right instances when you ought to, when they require something of you that is good, you should do that. That's right. But even Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The realm of your obedience is in God's authority, in the Lord. Why? For this is right. It's right. Says who? God. So even in that, when parents instruct children, the child's best and highest obedience, your best motivation is when you obey your parents, not because your parents said so, but because God said so. God has to be the highest motivation for us. When husbands love their wives, they do that well, not when they're motivated to make their own lives easier by loving their wives. They do that well when they're motivated by God's instruction to love your wife like Christ loves the church. That's the pattern. What Jesus did, when that's my motivation, because God said so. When wives submit to their husbands in all things, your best motivation is not because you fear the fallout from refusing to listen at your husband. In fact, you're called by Peter in 1 Peter 3 to not fear anything that's intimidating. No, when God is our highest motivation, that is our best obedience. And so here John is doing that very thing. He's appealing to the highest authority that there is, God himself. He's pointing out when he says, for love is from God. You have to practice that because God himself is the source. That virtue is from God, and he tells you to practice that. That's why you have to practice it. He's the source of the virtue, the source of the practice. Therefore, if you're subject to him, then you must practice this. You even have to listen to the apostle who's requiring it of you, because he is the spokesman for God. How often are you motivated by God's authority? Are you motivated by God's authority? How often, when you have some undesirable duty before you, you know it's good, you know it's right, but you just somewhere in your heart lack the motivation to go joyfully obey? How do you seek to motivate yourself? Do you remind yourself, God says so? That's why. God is God, and I am not. God requires this of me. Do you remind yourself, God is good? The same God who is infinitely good has spoken this good word to me. It'd be in my best interest to go obey. He's the authority. God, as Jesus says, has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. If he is that powerful, if he possesses that much authority, the same one who speaks, then I should go obey what he has told me to do. I should fear him in that sense. Does God's authority motivate you? To even think the one who has all power and has commanded this is also infinitely wise. And you get that in a passage like Proverbs 8 and in Genesis 1. He created all things. How much power did it take to create all things? Well, it took all power. Anything short of all power could not create all things. He had to be the one who created all things, had to be almighty, and he is. And the one who is almighty is omnisapient. He is all wise. He doesn't just know all things. He's not just everywhere, right, in all places. He doesn't just possess all power. He possesses all wisdom available, all wisdom that there is. And so the same one who spoke the worlds into existence from nothing also says, let us love one another. You believers, let us love one another. Do you regard that commandment as wise? We must. And until we regard God's authority in this way, until we're motivated by God's authority, then we'll never obey him as we ought to. Another way of saying that is, of thinking of that truth, you will never obey God. You will never obey God until you regard God as God. Does that make sense? You will never obey God. You will never look forward to coming under his authority until you think of him as you ought to. If you don't regard God as God, if you don't esteem his authority highly, then it's no wonder you don't obey more often. When I don't obey as quickly, as often, as joyfully, it's because I'm lacking in a fear of God. I'm not thinking of him as I ought to. And so if you want to be better motivated to obey God, then let your understanding, let your view of his authority increase. That will motivate you properly to obey. And let me lastly give us this final appeal, number four. And this is the appeal above all others, an appeal to faith. This is, among all of these other things, an appeal to faith. Of all of these other appeals, this is the one that makes the other ones work. And perhaps you're that's just obvious at this point. All of these other appeals only work if the hearer first has faith, if you believe God. The command and motivation, think about this, the command and motivation, they seem unreasonable. They seem irrational to a person unless he actually believes God. I mean, perhaps you've been in this spot where you've tried to reason with an unbeliever and convince him that what God says is best. Well, he's unconvinced. Why? He doesn't believe God anyway. So when I don't believe God, then certainly what God tells me to go do doesn't seem reasonable to me. I distrust him. I don't even have the same starting point. We're not on common ground with believing that God has actually spoken a true word. And sometimes you have to help people to see, though you may acknowledge that the scriptures are true, though you may claim to believe God, your life proves otherwise. And that's oftentimes where we have to meet people, especially in our context, is to show them real faith, real belief in God's word lives a specific way. And you can read the fruit backwards. If the fruit is bad, then the root is diseased. The faith is actually dead. You don't have real faith. You need a living faith that produces a different kind of life. Take that second appeal, an appeal to judgment. The judgment will never be convinced to choose or decide in favor of obedience unless the person believes the truth that John's putting forward. You can't compel me to love one another if I don't believe that love is from God. Or even the matter of authority, the appeal to authority. If the person refuses to submit to God as their authority, say they don't care that God is their authority, why is that? Well, it's because I don't believe God. I don't believe his promise to give eternal life to those who trust him. I don't believe his testimony that this is true life, life under his authority. This is abundant life, to live as one of his sheep. I don't even believe his threats against me if I continue to resist his authority, that he has the power to cast me into hell. I don't believe those things, so why should I obey? All of these other appeals require faith to be effective. And just consider, in these few words that we've looked at this morning, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Just consider what's bound up in that, that must be believed. You could make a list of the dozens and dozens, probably hundreds. If we had the time and ability and wherewithal, we could list hundreds of truths that must be true based on that commandment and that reason alone. Let me just give you a few of them. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Then it must be true that God exists. That might seem like a throwaway statement. Atheists don't practice this. Professed atheists, pretend atheists, they aren't real atheists, but you get my point. People who pretend like God doesn't exist, they don't love Christians. Why not? Because they're uninterested. They're not motivated. They don't believe God. You actually have to believe that God exists in order to be motivated to love one another by the very motivation that love is from God. Do you ever spend time meditating on that truth, God's existence? If you don't, you should. Psalm 14 reminds us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 10 reminds us the fool lives like there is no God, and he's an ungodly man or woman or child. God exists. What would your life be like if God didn't exist? What would you do in your foolishness and freedom if God didn't exist? It's a ludicrous thought, because you wouldn't do anything. You wouldn't exist. But consider God's existence. Also, something else that must be believed for this to be true and a proper motivation is that God is good. God who says, love one another, is the one from whom all true love comes. And so if you're going to go practice that virtue, then you must believe that's a good thing to go practice. Anything from God is worthy of being imitated by me. You would have to assume God's goodness. If you're going to say whatever comes from God, I'm going to be about that. You would have to assume what Psalm 119:68 says. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. See, the one who believes, who considers that God is good, everything about him is worthy of our admiration, not only what exists inherently in him, but everything that flows from him, all of his works then, since he is all good, then everything he does is all good. And so what's the logical, obvious conclusion if you believe that good God who only ever does good, well, to become his student, teach me. You good God who only does good, teach me your ways. Help me be as much like you as I can be, so I too am good. If love comes from God, and you know God is good, if you believe God is good, then you're going to go practice love. And when we fail to practice love, when we choose to be bitter, unforgiving, angry, impatient, in that moment, it's helpful to remind our own heart, you're doubting God's goodness. By choosing to not be like him, you're indicting God as something less than good. I don't want to do that. You, believer, don't want to do that. So let us love one another. You get the point? This assumes, too, that God is personal, that I can actually have fellowship with him. I love that title, beloved, agapetoi, right? To say, look out across all the believers and call them the loved ones. That's what they are. That means God, who is love and from whom all true love comes, he has brought you into his glorious fellowship and has chosen to relate to you in a personal, intimate way. That's bound up in the idea of fellowship, the very thing that John is fighting for, that they would have confident fellowship with God. That's got to be believed and assumed and remembered in order to go practice the kind of love that God's calling for through the Apostle John. You've got to believe that God exists, that God is good, that God is personal in his love, and also that God is love. If love was not already a part of God's nature, then that statement that love is from God would be impossible. If God didn't already have love, if he didn't already know love, if love didn't exist in him from the beginning, then where did he find it? So that he could give it away, so that he could impart it to us, so that he could teach us and show us how to practice it. Where did he get it? Who's the loving being in the universe that taught God how to love so that he could then become a teacher of others? No. If love is going to come from him, then the unchanging God had to always be love, which furthermore implies that God must be triune or at least plural. Okay, why does that matter? Well, if God is love, and just remember, this is a good moment to remind you of what love is. Love is that disinterested, how did I define it? A disinterested preference for the good of another. And what I mean by disinterested is the older way of thinking about that word. It's not apathetic. Disinterested means I'm not self-interested. I'm not looking for my own good. I am so willing to sacrifice my own good, my own interests. I'm just going to go pursue that other person's good, even if it kills me. And that's where John goes. That's what Jesus did. The one who was loving in the beginning, who is love, the triune God, came and showed us what always existed in him by Jesus dying for the sins of the world. He loved to the point of death. So if God is love, then he must be a plurality. And the reason that's important is if he only existed as a single person in the Godhead, then he would have never been able to know what love was. Who does he love? Who's he going to be disinterested in himself and prefer? It's impossible. This is why if you're a monotheist, you believe in one God, that really doesn't benefit you unless he's a Trinity. Your God's selfish then. You know, the God of Muslims, they're monotheists, but it does them no good, which is why in that system you have an impersonal God. They don't call him Father. He's not a father to them. They're not his beloved children. The God of the Bible, God the Father, Christ the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are God who is love. And they were preferring each other for all of eternity. And then they created and gave us, man, a glimpse into what had always existed. So we can say with John, certainly, love is from God. You'd also have to believe, if think about the recipients of this letter, you would have to believe to go be motivated by the fact that love is from God, to go love one another, you would have to believe that God is the God who speaks. Why is that? Well, because John is saying he's speaking for God, and the command only works if John is speaking with God's authority. If it's just John's authority and God doesn't actually speak, I have no obligation to listen to you, John. So the God who is love, the God who is triune, the God who is good, the God who exists also speaks. And we have his word. We have his good commands to us. It also implies that God is true. If John is speaking for God and he's not speaking a true word, well, I don't have to go listen. I mean, all of these things, these are implications that must be part of what John is saying. And as you read and study scripture, we've got to learn to draw out these kinds of implications. This is the fuel for your motivation. And John is moving right up at the start of this extended treatise on God's love, this extended explanation to motivate us. He's starting right at the top, at the highest motivation. Love is from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe, Christian, that love is from God? If you believe that love is from God, you must give purposeful, sacrificial, intentional thought. How are you going to love one another? Are you loving one another? Is your life an ongoing commentary on loving other believers? If someone looks and watches the way you live, they watch what you talk about, they watch how you relate to others, they see what you value, how you spend money, how you spend time, what you give up, things that you don't buy because you're sacrificial and you're giving. I mean, all of those things, would that person be able to walk away with the impression he loves what God loves? He loves the children of God. This is what John is pushing for. And last week, I mentioned that practicing God's love first requires knowledge of God's love. Practicing God's love first requires knowledge of God's love. This is the way that we perform every single spiritual duty. You cannot please God. It is impossible, Hebrews 11:6 says, to please God apart from faith. John is giving us things to believe, giving us truth to become convinced of, truth to consider. Love is from God. Believe this, meditate on this, and then you go give thoughtful attention to how you might go do likewise. Let's pray. God, such a simple, clear statement as what we've studied this morning. ought to radically transform our lives. And so, God, I pray this morning that it would help this to, these truths, this reality, to leave its mark on us, that we would be motivated, yes, by reasons that are coming, but by this first reason, which is you. Would you make yourself the motivation of our hearts, that we would have such a clear view of your excellency that with the psalmist, we would hasten and not delay to obey your word. Help us, God, not for our own comfort, not for our own reputation, not for our own honor, but so that you receive the fame that you so justly deserve from us in our lives and from everyone watching how we live. We pray you would get all the glory for your own great name's sake. Amen.